That I know. A lot of things I don't know, but I know a thus saith the Lord from the word of the Lord. Would you stand, please? Take your Bibles. And let's turn to Luke chapter 23, please. Please forgive me if I bark in your ear a little bit this morning. I'll try my best not to. Luke chapter 23. We're not concluding our series this morning. This is the seventh of seven sayings. We'll come back to this series next Sunday, Easter Sunday morning. We'll change the title just a little next Sunday morning instead of Christ from the cross. We're going to title next Sunday morning, Easter Sunday, Looking at the Cross. Because that's what we've been doing for 2 months plus. We've been looking at the cross. And there was one person in specific who looked at the cross, and when he saw what really happened on the cross, he said, a man who was a total atheistic, non-believing person, but when he saw how Jesus died, he said, surely this was the Son of God. And that's what I'll talk to you about next Sunday morning. Looking at the cross. But this is the seventh of seven sayings. I find it interesting. Dr. Luke gives us three of the seven sayings. The first one, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. The second one, today you'll be with me in paradise. And the seventh one, who's Luke? Luke was not one of the original 12. Luke was a first-generation believer who was a medical doctor, very, very intelligent man, who writes with clarity about the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says in Luke 23 and verse 44, it was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And when he had said this, he breathed his last. Our text, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for the opportunity to stand before this people today and teach your word. And I do ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable in your sight. I pray, Lord, that you would captivate all of our attentions, not to Pastor Joel's words, but to the issues of eternity. And I pray today every person here would be honest with you, not with me, but with you, about their eternity. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Last week we looked at cry from the cross number 6, in which Jesus simply said, it is finished. There's no doubt in my mind, as I shared with you last Sunday morning, that statement, it is finished, was a statement of triumph. It was a huge statement that said, it's finished. Or in other words, what Jesus in fact was saying, I have finished what I set out to do. Now, one would think after he said, it is finished, I have finished what I set out to do, one would think that he would have right after that expired or died. But he didn't. He didn't. I think there's a real good reason why he didn't. I understand, it is finished. It's a statement of triumph. It's a statement of victory. It's a statement that can be every one of ours in regards to the life that we live and the battle that we rage against the enemy of our soul, Satan. However, my friends, that whole idea of our triumph and our victory should not be the final words that come from our lips. If that's the total of our testimony, there is something very evil that can sneak under the radar into our spirit and cause us huge, huge problems. Do you know what that is? Pride. Pride. I see it a lot in Christians today. They know they're on the winning team. They know they can crush the head of Satan. They know all of that. And because they know so much of that, they allow a spiritual pride to come into their lives. Look what Solomon says about it. Solomon says, I hate pride and arrogance. When pride comes, what follows is disgrace. Pride breeds quarrels. Pride goes before destruction. A man's pride brings him low. The first of five truths in today's message. Spiritual pride is incredibly destructive. I want everyone here today to hear that very clearly. Spiritual pride is incredibly destructive. You read the New Testament books of both 1 and 2 Corinthians, you'll find yourself reading about a church that had experienced all God could possibly give a body of believers. But in that process of having so much, Paul bottom lines the church at Corinth. And here's what he says. Some of you have become arrogant. This is a church who had it all. This is a church who knew it all. This is a church who functioned in the flow of the Holy Spirit. And at the bottom line of description about that people, some of you have become arrogant. King James Version puffed up, arrogant in the NIV, and the Amplified, conceited and pretentious. I really like the Message. The Message says you are full of yourselves and you never listen to anyone. It's very hard for you and I to detect pride, particularly spiritual pride in ourselves. Because, you know, we're serving God, we're loving God, we're jumping from victory to victory to victory, and da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. How do you even sniff out spiritual pride in your own life? I think the Message helps us here. All of us need to live our lives listening to others, receiving counsel from others. There's wisdom in the multitude of counselors. So ask yourself, how often do you seek counsel? And then a follow-up question. And what do you do with that counsel? Do you listen to it or do you dismiss it? After many, many years of pastoring, I've come to understand when people come in for counsel that that's only the beginning and you know, remains to be seen whether it makes any difference in their lives. Because so many people, you can talk to them straight, you can talk to them what makes spiritual sense, but they are so set on what they're going to do. All they're after is for you to agree with them. And if you disagree with them, they walk out and they do the 180-degree opposite. It's pride. It's absolute 100% pride. Pride is a spiritual pothole that can turn into a massive sinkhole. And it's certain to cause great damage. Pride often has its beginnings, now hear me closely, pride often has its beginnings in our lives at the foot of the cross, where we begin to think we are really something because of the accomplishments of the cross. And what I want to give you on this triumphal Palm Sunday is a premise that will guard and keep us from spiritual pride. Second truth for today, all spiritual triumphs must be succeeded or must be followed by spiritual trust. Do you see that? It is finished. Everything that I set out to do, I've accomplished. Followed by, Father, into your hands, I commit my spirit. Do you see that? The triumph is followed by trust. And here's why. We never get beyond the position of where we need to exist in an immense amount of trust. Old Testament prophet Isaiah says it this way, trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord is the rock eternal. And Jesus shows us this in his death. You say, how so, Pastor? Well, the last thing he says is not, it is finished and I won. The last thing he says, I trust. I trust into your hands. I trust. I trust. Let's look very, very closely at how Jesus died. Four things. Number one, he died in relationship. He said, Father. I think I've already shared this with you in this series. The whole idea of God being Father to the Hebrew in the Old Testament is foreign. It did not exist. They knew him as Jehovah, as a mighty, almighty being, but they never perceived him as Father. That was foreign to a Hebrew of the Old Testament. But when Jesus comes on the scene, all of that remarkably changes. This word Father often came from the lips of our Lord. In fact, I did a little study on that, and I found this to be extremely interesting. Do you know the first place we hear Jesus referring to the Father as the Father? It's in Luke chapter 2, when he's 12 years of age. He and his family were in Jerusalem celebrating the Passover. They left in a caravan to go back to Nazareth. And when they made camp that night, Joseph and Mary couldn't find Jesus. They thought he was with the clan, and he wasn't. So they had to turn around and go back, and they spent 3 days searching in Jerusalem to find their son. I don't think that was a pretty reunion, you know what I mean? I think Mama Mary was really, 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 really upset with her 12-year-old. And he has the audacity to look his mother in the eye and say, don't you know that I must be about my father's business? Wow. Then we go to his first formal teaching. I've talked to you often about it. The constitution of Christianity is found where? In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. He speaks of the Father in that Sermon on the Mount 17 times. His final teaching is the Upper Room Discourse found in John 14, 15, and 16. There he refers to the Father 45 times. His great high priestly prayer found in John chapter 17, he speaks of the Father another 6 times. And when he's on the cross, he enters the process of crucifixion with the words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. And he ends the process of crucifixion with the words, Father. And what I find fascinating is that just moments prior, remember, we've already studied it, Jesus felt so separated from the Father because of his taking our sin that he had to cry out, my God, my God. Why have you forsaken me? There was a space there where he couldn't even come to Father. But that was quickly, literally in moments, turned around so that Jesus was again referring to the Heavenly Father as his Father. Let me give you a third truth that's really important for your life. We die well when we die conscious of the fact that we are sons and daughters of the Heavenly Father. And ask every person here today a very important question. Are you in that type of relationship with God? What type of relationship, Pastor? Where you look at him as your father. You look at him as though you are his son or his daughter. If you're not, I want to lovingly say to you, you're not ready to die. And you need to take care of that before you walk out of that door or that door or that door this morning. Relationship. Relationship. Father. Second, I see a refuge. Into your hands. Now, when I think of falling into God's hands, my mind immediately goes to an Old Testament story found in the last chapter of 2 Samuel. King David was on an ego trip where he decided that he was going to take a census of his army. That was something that God forbade him to do, and God knew why. You see, as soon as you and I start to count what we have and try to muster it all together and make sure we have one, all of a sudden we transfer our trust from God to what we have. And God knew that that would be very destructive in David's life. So God said, don't do that. Don't do that. David went out and did it. He counted up the fact that he had, I think, 800,000 men in his army. And after that, David realizes he did a major mistake. He should have never done that census. And God says there's going to be a punishment for that. So God gives him three options. One option is, David, your entire nation can go through 3 years of famine. Or, secondly, 3 months of running from the enemy. Or a three-day plague. And here's what David says. David says, I'm in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. Let us fall into the hands of God, because when you fall into God's hands, he'll show you mercy. You see, David knew that the hand of God was not something to be feared. Well, that is, if you're in right relationship with God. There's a qualifier there. If you're not in the first right relationship with God, if you don't look at him as being your father and you're his son or his daughter, falling into God's hands is something to fear. I'm thinking of another verse. Hebrews 10:31. It says, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Doesn't it seem to be a direct contradiction to the first? The first says, if I fall into the hands of God, he'll show me mercy. The second says, it's not a good thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Well, it isn't a contradiction if you put it in its context. You see, the first one is, I'm a son of God's. I know I've messed up, but I'm going to rely upon his hand to show me mercy. Do you want to know this? You want to know the context of the second one? You look at it closely. The context of Hebrews chapter 10 is someone who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, has treated the blood of Jesus as unholy, and has insulted the Spirit of grace. Do you know that you can insult God's grace? Do you know that the Scripture says that you and I can frustrate the grace of God? And I plead with anyone present on this Palm Sunday who is in a backslidden position. What is that, Pastor? You once knew God. You were once on fire for God. You were once close to God. You once had daily devotions. You once came to church loving to praise and worship. You were just walking with God. And for whatever reason, something has happened. And today, you don't find yourself like that. You only come to church on Sunday morning. You never have daily devotions. There is no praise and worship in your life. And it's just like God is a far distant memory to you, where one time he was close to you. You are in a backslidden condition. Now, I do have good news for you. The Scripture says that God goes after the backslider. Now, that's real good news. But I'm going to tell you something. If you sit in this auditorium today and you are in a once was position, now not position, I want to lovingly say to you, falling into the hands of God will be dreadful for you. I can reach no other conclusion from Scripture. His hands are merciful for anyone who chooses to walk in relationship with Him. God understands when we make mistakes. God understands when we slip up. God forgives all that. But God says, where my forgiveness and my understanding and my mercy and my grace stops is when you continue to frustrate my grace. You continue to stiff arm my grace. Day after day, week after week, month after month, and yet you expect me to turn around and be a merciful God to you. You can't find that in Scripture. You absolutely cannot. Third, I see a resignation. I commit my spirit. The word means to lay down, to resign, or to surrender. This word, when put in its context, is revealing. It is saying to us that Jesus decided the precise moment when he would go to the Father in heaven. So, let me say it in an all-important fourth truth. Death did not take him, but rather through an active choice of his own, he laid down his life. And as we move into Holy Week, and particularly we move towards our solemn night of worship on Friday night, I want you to remember this. I want you to remember, death did not take Jesus, but rather through an active choice of his own, he laid down his life. And I know, when we look at the picture of crucifixion, that's hard for us to grasp, because we automatically think he was killed, he was murdered, they took his life. No, they didn't. He gave his life. Let me show you this from two scriptures. The first one I'll have on the screen. The second one we'll have to turn to. John 10, 17 and 18. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life. Look how clearly this is stated. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. Now look at the Amplified. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my own life. No one takes it away from me. On the contrary, I lay it down voluntarily. I am authorized and I have the power to lay it down. And so I choose to do that. Keep your Bibles in Luke 23 and turn over also to John chapter 19. This is too large to show on a projection, but I do want to read it to you, because it is so specific. John chapter 19, starting at verse 31. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. That would be the Sabbath of Passover. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath. You see, the crosses were hung on a very busy road or path coming into the city, just outside the gate. So a lot of people who were coming for Passover would walk by and see these three people hanging on this on these crosses, and they were at the end of their life. They were dying, and the Jewish leaders just didn't want the pilgrims to be welcomed into Jerusalem with that sight. So they go to Pilate, and they say, Pilate, would you please allow us to go and, or would you send somebody to go and break the legs on the people on the cross? Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. See, the whole idea is, and I've already shared this with you, the idea of crucifixion was not to kill somebody quick. It was to make it a long, very painful death. I shared with you in this series that there were people at this time referenced by a Roman crucifixion who sometimes stayed on the cross for up to 3 days. This was to be a long, drawn-out, painful exhibition. But all of a sudden, the Jews are saying, We got to get these people off the cross. So if we take, and what they would take would be something very much like a baseball bat, a root of a tree. I have one in my office. And they'd take that and they'd come and they would just swing it like you'd swing a baseball bat at the legs and break them. Because the person was kept alive by pushing themselves up and taking breath and then slumping down. And then they'd have to push themselves up again, grab another breath. Well, to hurry the process along, all you have to do is break the legs. They die within a minute and a half of asphyxiation. They couldn't breathe. So they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came, so he must have approved this. They came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Why? Because he was already dead. If that passage would not be in the Bible, I couldn't proclaim to you today that he wasn't murdered or he wasn't killed. But he wasn't. He gave his life out of his own choice and his own accord. Now, the scripture is very, very clear in 1 Thessalonians 5:23 that we are a tripartite being. And I'm not trying to make this sound in theory. I'm trying to make this very, very simple. So Michael has helped me out with a projection. You are all made up of three parts. Very, very biblical. Let's call the first part our soul. In the Greek, that is our psuche. Our soul is our self-consciousness. It is a makeup of our intellect, our emotion, and our will. I can't just make it the head because I also think it's the heart area of our existence. So it's this and this. That's our psuche. Then we also have our spirit man. That's our God consciousness. In the Greek, that is pneuma. Pneuma. And it's a combination of our faith, hope, and love. And the best way for me to describe that is that's in this part of our existence. That's our gut. Not our heart. It's not our will. It's not our mind, not our intellect. It's our gut. You ever had a gut feeling about something? That comes from your spirit. Okay? Your pneuma. Then thirdly, we have a body. Soma in the Greek. It means our world consciousness. It's our senses, it's our well-being, and it is our appearance. So this is our makeup. Now, 1 Corinthians 6:19 tells us very, very clearly that our body, that is the soma, houses the soul and the spirit, obviously. The whole body houses the first two. But there is a difference between the first two. Here's how I know that. Hebrews 4:12 tells us that the word of God is capable of dividing between the soul and the spirit. So they have to be different. Now, the spirit, the pneuma, is the highest part of our complex being, and it is the part of us that is eternal. But it's not the only part of us that is eternal. Also, the soul is eternal. Both the spirit and the soul continue to function after your heart quits beating in your soma, your body. So, when the Lord says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, he's saying, my spirit and my soul is now going to leave my body. And what I find most interesting is that there is not one New Testament writer content to say Jesus simply died. Come on. If I were writing it, I'd just say, and Jesus died. But that's not the case. They all say his spirit went into the hands of God. Let me show you this. Matthew 27. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. Luke 23. Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. John 19. Jesus said, it is finished. And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Isn't that interesting? Why didn't one of them say, and he died? Because he didn't. Are you getting that? He didn't. And neither do you. That's why Jesus could say to Martha just before the raising of Lazarus, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And then he says, do you believe that? Okay, let me ask you. Do you believe that? Yeah. Yeah. Boy, I have really debated the next 3 minutes of this message. But it has become, as I have approached Sunday morning, stronger and stronger and stronger and stronger. Till in my kitchen this morning, I knew I have to say something about this. Everything I just talked to you about in the last 5 minutes points out why suicide is spiritual stupidity. And I want to be so kind here. And I want to be so careful because I don't want to give anybody a lot of pain and a lot of hurt today. But on the other hand, it is my responsibility to teach you what the Word of God says concerning things when there's something in the Bible that talks about that. That's my responsibility. You might not like what I'm about to say, but I have to stand before God someday and give an account for this Palm Sunday and what I know He's put in my heart. Suicide is spiritual stupidity because it ends nothing. And I think that's the primary motive in suicide. I mean, I really don't know. I've never talked to anybody that's committed it. But the primary motive is to stop it, end it. But it doesn't. Did you know that there are 4 references in all of the Bible to suicide? 4. Only 4 in all of the Bible. You have to draw your conclusions on the subject matter from those 4. Now, if those 4 didn't exist, then you could kind of read a whole bunch of other scriptures and say, well, the Bible doesn't really say anything about it. So from this and this and this and this and this, I kind of reach my doctrinal position on suicide. You can't do that with the subject of suicide because 4 times in the Bible it is listed point blank. And each time, each reference, the person who committed suicide, the scripture is very clear. They were eternally lost. Suicide took place after a life of lengthy disobedience. I have a friend of mine, pastored a large church in the upper Midwest. I don't know the circumstances of the death of their son other than I know it was a very painful suicide situation. And he developed a whole litany and a whole doctrine on the subject of, you know, that was okay, that's what his son needed to do, and his son is in heaven with the Lord, and da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And I read it all. Because I thought maybe the Lord would help me see the subject from a different perspective, because I haven't walked through this, but this man has with his son. And I finished reading his whole presentation, and I think he preached a message to his congregation on that, and it was only one problem. The only one problem is he never dealt with the four suicides that were in the scriptures. I ask you, if the Bible doesn't say anything definitive on a given subject matter, and there are several of those things, then study what the Bible says about related subject matter and kind of come up with your own doctrine. And I guess someday when we're in eternity, we'll know whether we were right or we were wrong. Because I know there are a bunch of things that when I get to heaven someday, God's going to say, do you see how far off you missed it, son? It was really this way, this way, this way. But for pity's sake, when there are things in the scripture about a subject matter, how can you reach a doctrinal position on something that is contrary to what the Bible proposes 100% of the time? I don't see how you can do that. And if you think you got to do that, would you do the rest of us who are trying to rightly divide the word of truth a favor? Keep it to yourself. And I don't mean to be sassy here. I'm just trying to tell you. We have to battle all the time crazy doctrine that people have thought up, and they don't have 1 ounce of scriptural support. But because God has showed them this, then that's what it is. And then they give that to other people. You will be held accountable for giving wrong doctrine and wrong belief to people. You will. I will. So that's why I take so seriously this job on Sunday mornings. That's why I'm in this pulpit this morning, even though I don't feel well. Because I want to rightly divide the word of truth to you concerning this. And I don't mean to highlight something that's so hurtful, but it just, you know, we've had this in our face this week. You see that co-pilot of that German Wings Flight 9525 is having a bad day and having a bad season in his life. And so he decided he'd just end it all. At least that's what it's portrayed to be now. And in the process of his ending his all, he ended life for, I've heard 146, I've heard 149, I've heard 150, about 150 people. But here's the issue. The issue is, all 150 of those people exist alive in eternity right now. They're not in no man's land, where we just grieve because we don't know what happened and it was such a tragedy of what happened. No. No. But Pastor, I'm so depressed and everything in life is going so wrong. Then turn your face to Jesus and trust in Jesus. And I'm not going to stand up here and say he's going to turn all of your dark days into bright, sunshiny days. I'm just going to tell you, he'll take you through life. And he'll take you someday unto himself. Don't take your life. The scripture is very clear. It's always the same. Scripture always says, choose life. Choose life. And Lord, I just commit to you the teaching of the last 5 minutes. Oh, Lord, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would work in our lives, because I'm sure there are several people here today who needed to hear specifically this. Number four, I see repose. He breathed his last. And what that is saying is that after Jesus surrendered his spirit, he took one last breath and he expired. And I do not see this as a violent death, as one could expect from crucifixion. I see it as a very peaceful passing. And here's my observation. I've been pastoring for 45 years. I presided over many deaths. Most believers pass from life to eternal life peacefully. Peacefully. While most unbelievers pass from life into eternal existence confused, jumbled, frustrated, perplexed, troubled, uncertain. I ask you, is there any evidence of that sort of thing in the death of Jesus Christ? None. Absolutely none. No. You see, Jesus has shown us not only how to live, he has shown us how to die. Now, let me conclude this morning with a thought. If we are not alive when the rapture takes place, then we are all going to go into eternity the exact same way Jesus did. And the question on this Palm Sunday is really quite simple. Are you prepared for that? I want to ask every person here on this Palm Sunday, are you prepared for your passing from this life into the next? Now the when, the where, and under what circumstances will vary greatly. But the common denominator for everyone still remains the same. Will I see Donna at 10:15 tonight when she comes in on the nonstop from the Twin Cities? I expect to. But what's to stop a depressed, dejected pilot from getting in her airplane this evening? And he's almost been spurred on because of what happened this week. And he decides he's going to take that plane into Lake Michigan. Pastor, don't talk to us about things like that. When are you going to think about things like that? I serve on the Board of Regents at North Central University. A Bible college's student body becomes very much like a family. And the president and the administrators become like parents to the children, to the students, I should say. And so as a result, they keep the Board of Regents really in tune with what's happening in the body there. I got an email on Wednesday. Well, I actually didn't look at it till Thursday, from Dr. Gordon Anderson. He said, the body of students here at North Central is going through a very, very difficult time. We'd ask you to pray for one of our students, and he named the student's name. He said she's on her way back to her hometown in North Dakota. Booth and I, or something like that, North Dakota. I looked it up on the map this morning. Right smack dab in the middle of the state of North Dakota, 14 miles from the Canadian border. that is 14 miles from the end of the world. There's nothing up there, folks. Well, almost nothing. Please pray for this young lady. She's going home. Her father was the manager of a large hog farm. And yesterday morning, a man came into the barn and point blank shot 3 men to death. Her dad was one of those 3. I'm like, those kinds of things happen in Detroit. Can we get closer, Flint? Can we get closer, Saginaw? New York City, San Francisco, Houston. But they don't happen in a little town of 2,000 people, 14 miles from the Canadian border in North Dakota. They do. And as Donna and I held that piece of paper in our kitchen and prayed for that young lady, Donna said this. She said, Joel, and we think we are so safe in our nice little Midwestern town of Midland, Michigan. She said this, in the last days, you will not be safe anyplace. The only place you'll be safe is in the palm of his hand. That's the only place you'll be safe. Outside of that, you won't be safe. You say, Pastor, this is really a heavy message. Well, how else do you preach on into thy hands I commit my spirit, huh? You know, how do you doctor that one up, okay? How do you make that be a happy-go-lucky, be on your way, be blessed today? I don't know how you get there. So, I want to repeat. The how, the where, and under what circumstances will change for all of us. But there's a common denominator for every person within the sound of my voice. And it's this fifth and final truth. And I want you to really latch on to this. And I'm done. You see, if we don't prepare for death while alive, the chances are quite slim that we'll be able to prepare for death during the process of passing. And that's the truth. You know, I've pastored in place for a long, long time. I've observed a lot of deaths. I try not to, you know, bring the memory of that up. But Mitzi, please allow me. Rid didn't have time to prepare for death in the passing process. He lived a life prepared. See? That's the deal. You live a life prepared. And it's just a fictitious notion that, well, I'll have plenty of time sometime down the road, and when I see it coming, then I'll prepare. You didn't see it coming. Roberta, you didn't see it coming. I didn't see it coming. When I got the call to come to your house, it was like, this can't be. Don and I never drive by your place without remembering the memory of a man who was very, very special to me. But you prepare for that while you're alive, not in the process of passing. You know what they say about John F. Kennedy Jr.? They say from the time that he knew that he was in trouble in that little Cessna plane until he slammed into the Atlantic Ocean, I don't know how they can determine this, but this is what they said, was 13 seconds. Now, the people in the German wing's plane this week, They say they had 8 minutes. But my guess is even the first 3 minutes of those first 8 minutes, they probably didn't know what was going on. Now, you and I want to think that in those last 5 minutes, they were all crying out, God, save us. I believe in your son, Jesus. He's the savior of my sins, and I receive you into my heart and in my life. I sure hope that's what happened in that plane. But if it did, it probably happened for a select few who already knew the Lord. And the rest just screamed their way into eternity. Because you are not going to, on the spur of the moment, turn it around and start to think about God and be ready for God if you haven't lived your life that way. So, in honor of Rid, I say to all of you today, live your life like Rid Nimmo lived his life, so that whenever your time comes, you're ready to meet your God. Here's what Rid would say to us today. He would say to us what the prophet Amos said in the Old Testament, prepare to meet your God. I lovingly say to all of you today, prepare to meet your God. Would you bow your heads, please? Lord, I thank you for helping me today. And I thank you for the attention of this dear people. And I ask in the closing moments of this service that the Holy Spirit would very gently cause us all to be very, very honest about our being ready to commit ourselves into the hands of God. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Two simple questions, and I'd like every person in the auditorium to answer these questions honestly. One time or the next will work. As you think about who you are and you assess your spirituality and you assess your life with the Lord, your Lord and your Savior, there is only one Lord and Savior, and his name is Jesus Christ. He did give his life for you. He laid down his life for you so that you can have the promise of eternal life. Now, you're going to live forever anyway, but he gives you the promise of eternal life with him. With every head bowed and every eye closed, as you assess your own life and your own existence, in just a moment I'm going to ask every person who says, Pastor, I'm ready to meet my God. And if my life were to end before next Easter Sunday, I know I could say, I commit my spirit into the hands of God. And it wouldn't be a dreadful thing. It would be a merciful, wonderful thing. And I know that. With every head bowed and every eye closed. Now, I can't answer this for you. Husbands, you can't answer it for your wife. Wives, you can't answer it for your husbands. Parents, you can't answer it for your children. This is an answer everybody gives for themselves and themselves only. With every head bowed and every eye closed. If you're ready, you're prepared to meet your God. I want you to hold your right hand up high and keep it up. Just keep it up. Praise God. You may put your hands down. Oh, Lord, I rejoice in the fact that so many people in this room say, I'm ready to meet God. I'm ready to meet God. How many would be honest and say, Pastor Joel, I just couldn't raise my hand? And really, Joel, the whole thought of that just kind of causes me a little concern, because if I wouldn't have time to get ready, or I wouldn't feel like I could get ready, Pastor, I'm very concerned about where I'd spend eternity. I couldn't raise my hand, but I want to be ready to meet my God. You couldn't raise your hand, but you will now. Raise your right hand up right now. You want to meet the Lord and you want to be ready. Yes, God bless you, young man. Yes, sir, God bless you. Yes, ma'am, God bless you. Yes, sir, God bless you. How many others? How many others? Oh, thank you, Jesus. You may put your hands down. Any others? Any others? Praise God. Look up here, please. Today is the day of salvation. Hallelujah. Today, people are going to prepare to meet their God. And we have about four people, three men maybe, and a little guy back there. Yeah. And I want to give all four that raised their hand the opportunity to publicly make a profession that they're preparing to meet their God today. So I'm going to ask friends or family that are with them, husbands, wives, parents, or elders that are nearby, come forward as they come. We're going to stand. It'll be easy for you to come, so stand. Sir, you raised your hand over there. And sir back there, and young man there, and there was one other one right over here. Yeah. Come on forward as we sing. Come on. Yes, come on, come on. Come on back there. Come on. Oh, praise the Lord. Whoa. This is a great day. Come on, church. This is a great day. This is a great day. Hallelujah. Come on, stand right here, buddy. This young man was so excited. He raised his hand and he raised it again and he waved it at me till I saw it, okay? How old are you?
Nine.
You beat me by 3 years. I did what you're doing right now when I was 12. I am so excited for you on this Palm Sunday. So very excited. I won't ask you how old you are.
Thank you.
But I am so excited for you. And I'm so happy for you. You know, it's so great when you see people who are worshiping the Lord and they've been here and then all of a sudden on one Sunday they say, today's my day. Today's my day. Don't ever lose that, folks. Because there's going to come a day when the Holy Spirit just says, this is for you today, this is for you today, this is for you today. And you come to know the Lord. I was just praying so much that this would happen today. And I just think we should all pray a sinner's prayer together. Would you repeat after me? Lord Jesus, I thank you for this message on preparing for eternity. I thank you, Jesus, for the way you died and the way you went into eternity. And so now, Lord, I confess I'm a sinner and I need you in my heart and life. Make me a new person. And I promise to you, Lord, I'll serve you the rest of my life. I can't promise perfection, but I promise obedience. I give you my heart today. Thank you, Jesus, that that's all you ask. And I rejoice in you. In Jesus' name. Oh, praise the Lord. 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 Let's sing it. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust you. How I've proved you more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, for grace to trust. Lift it up. How I trust him, how I last line.
Oh, for grace to trust in.
Sing it once again and think about the day you're going to go to be with Jesus.
Oh, for grace to trust.
Lord, I pray for all of us as we live our lives that we won't be arrogant at the foot of the cross, that we will submit ourselves to you, Lord. Oh, for grace to trust you more. I pray that you all have a great Holy Week. I trust in your schedule will be our Good Friday service at 7 o'clock. It's a wonderful hour of focusing on what Jesus did on Calvary. I expect this Friday night will be more meaningful for you than maybe it's ever been before as you rehearse the things that Jesus said while he hung on the cross. And next Sunday morning, the Lord willing, we're going to stay at the cross. We're going to talk about the centurion who looked at Jesus and saw how he died and said, "Surely, this was the Son of God." To the three of you, the Bible says, there is more rejoicing in heaven over the three of you coming to the Lord today than over all the rest of us who have already come in the past. We rejoice. There's a party in heaven today. Let there be a party in your lives. Let's give a shout and a clap unto the Lord for this. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. Have a great day. In Jesus' name, amen.